Well, in the time following the Reformation in the 16th century, the religious and the political landscape of Europe was dramatically changed. And this morning we talked a little bit about that even in our Sunday school class. Some nations, some leaders following the Reformation officially embracing the Protestant faith. Other nations, other leaders clinging persistently to Roman Catholicism. And one of the countries of Europe that remained stubbornly resistant to the Reformation during that period was the country of France. So within France were Roman Catholic humanists, not secular humanists, but Roman Catholic humanists who actually wanted the church to be reformed. And one of the great Roman Catholic reformers of that time, his name was Jacques Lefebvre d'Étaples. He was one of the most prominent French leaders at that time, and he wanted to reform the church. And that ministry actually helped to lay the groundwork for the rise and the spread of French Protestantism, which we know today as the Huguenot movement. So John Calvin was one of the beneficiaries of the influence of these humanists on the church, but Calvin himself was eventually forced to flee France for his life, and he never actually returned back to his home country. Calvin eventually settled down in Geneva. He founded a Reformed seminary, and he sent out hundreds of Protestant missionaries, most of whom went back into his home country of France. So this idea that you hear people say that Calvin didn't care about missions is totally false. They were sending hundreds and hundreds of missionaries into France, and many of them paid for their ministry in their own blood. At one point, there were so many Protestants in France that it did indeed appear as though the country was on the brink of rejecting the Catholic faith and embracing the Reformation. But sadly, the Protestant cause in France suffered an irreversible setback when upwards of 20,000 Protestants, many of the key leaders of the movement in France, were murdered on St. Bartholomew's Day in 1572. During the time of the Reformation, Protestants who lived in the country of France faced very, very severe persecution from the state. And because of the persecution that was there in the country, many of the Protestants tried to live as secret Christians. They tried to live secretly. They believed the gospel, but outwardly they conformed to the worship of the Roman Catholic Church. John Calvin, who faced life-threatening persecution in France, was very critical of these secret Christians. In his writings, he actually coined a term for them. He called them Nicodemites. He called them Nicodemites. That is a reference to the Jewish Pharisee Nicodemus, who in John 3 came to see the Lord Jesus by night and who it would seem remained a secret believer for quite some time. And Calvin believed that the secret Christians in France who were still attending the Mass, that they needed to get off the fence. In his writings, he appealed to them like the prophet Elijah. He challenged them to decide who they were going to serve, either to serve Christ or to serve Baal. And Calvin firmly believed that it was a sinful contradiction to remain a secret Christian, to pretend to be something that you're not. And so he encouraged these French Nicodemites either to flee the country or else to make themselves known and to face persecution. Well, today in our text, we're going to encounter the original group of Nicodemites. And one member of this original group was Nicodemus himself, who had not yet at this point fully declared his allegiance to Christ. These men who secretly believe but who refuse to openly confess their allegiance, Jesus classifies them in our text today as unbelievers. And he says that they are men that love the glory of man more than they love the glory of God. And so we're dealing this morning with a passage of Scripture directly related to the sin of unbelief. And if you've been paying attention as we've been going through the Gospel of John, this is one of the prominent themes that runs throughout John's Gospel. And again here, the theme of unbelief comes to the surface in the final words of Jesus' public ministry. So church, let's open our Bibles together and turn together once again to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, I think we've been in this chapter for about 4 or 5 weeks now, but we are finishing John 12 this week and we're moving forward in the new year. So John chapter 12, we're going to begin reading in verse 35, part of the text that we looked at last week. John 12, verse 35. I remind you as we read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. So Jesus said to them, The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, we are only a little more than halfway through John's gospel, but we're already in the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he has already entered Jerusalem for the final time, and he is now moving decisively towards the cross. Over the past few weeks, we've been dealing with a section here that's given specifically in response to a group of Greek-speaking Gentiles who want an audience with the Lord. That encounter with the Greeks signaled to Jesus that his hour had finally come. And although the thought of going to the cross and bearing the sins of the world filled our Lord with a deep sense of horror and distress, we saw last time Jesus triumphed over the devil's temptation. He declared victory over the devil. And Jesus also warns the crowds here not to reject the light, which would only be with them for a short time longer. And that's where we're picking up our study this morning in the gospel. We're going to return briefly to Jesus' comments about light and darkness, and then we move forward to the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry. The second half of verse 36, we learn that Jesus departed from the crowds. It says actually that he hid himself. This is a prophetic act of judgment signaling the end of Jesus' public ministry and the impending withdrawal of the light. And that's why I've entitled the sermon this morning, Light Withdrawn. From this point on in the gospel, Jesus turns away from the crowds, and he focuses his attention exclusively on his own disciples, preparing his disciples from this point forward for his imminent departure, after that, the coming of the Spirit and the mission of world evangelism that would be given in the Great Commission. And so the end of chapter 12 marks a significant transition point in the flow of John's gospel, because it's here that Jesus turns away from his public ministry and begins to focus upon his followers. As we work through these final verses of chapter 12, we're going to examine our text, as usual, under three main headings this morning. First of all, looking at the exhortation contained in verses 35 and 36. Secondly, considering the explanation that Jesus gives for the people's unbelief. That's verses 37 to 43. And then thirdly and finally, looking at an encapsulation or a summary of Jesus' public message or ministry. That's in verses 44 to 50. So that's where we're heading today with the help of our God, an exhortation, an explanation, and an encapsulation. Well, let's return very briefly. Usually my first point is the longest. Today my first point is the shortest. We'll return very briefly to verses 35 and 36 and refresh our memories of Jesus' exhortation. Verse 35, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Now, as we saw last time in the sermon, this theme of light and darkness was introduced in the very first chapter in the prologue of John's gospel, where we're told that Jesus came as the light who enlightens all men. Jesus comes as light into a dark world. Chapter 8 of John's gospel, the theme of light again, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Light exposes darkness. This is amazing quality of light. You know, light touches everything, touches the most filthy things, but is never contaminated by it. The same way with the Lord Jesus, he exposes the darkness of sin without being contaminated by that darkness. And he shines his light in the darkest places, thus fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy that those who dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. It's a good Christmas text. But now with the cross in sight, Jesus gives this sobering exhortation to the crowds. And we know some of them are open believers. Some of them do believe. Some of them are secret believers. And some of them are not sure what to believe. They're confused. And so Jesus turns specifically to those who are in the snare of unbelief, and he delivers a warning to them that's in this poetic imagery of light and darkness. He warns them. He says, the light will not be among you much longer, and encourages them to walk in the light and not to be overtaken by darkness. Now, by walk in the light, the meaning that Jesus wants to communicate here, to walk in the light means to believe. And thus, as Jesus puts it, to become a son of light. A son of light is just a Christian, one who walks in the light, one who believes in Christ. And as we said last time, the light of the gospel continues to shine through the sons of light. Jesus said that his followers are as a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. We are the light of the world. He says you don't hide your light under a bushel, but you let it shine for all to see. And so it's true, the light of Jesus' earthly ministry was about to be withdrawn, but it's also true, the light of the gospel continues to shine brightly in and through the followers of Christ, the sons of light, or in other words, Christians. Those who walk in the light become the sons of light. This is salvation. And the sons of light will never be overcome by the darkness of the world. Thus, we share in the triumph of Christ over Satan. You ever notice this? We share in that triumph. In Genesis, it says that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And in the book of Romans, it says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. So Christ crushes his head and we tread on the serpent. We share in the victory that Christ has won over Satan. But those who continue wavering between two opinions, those who want to follow the light on their own terms, those who reject the light while it is shining will be left in the darkness of unbelief. So Jesus is giving a word of encouragement and a word of warning. It is encouraging for those of us who believe. The darkness will not overcome us. But it is a warning for those who persist in unbelief. And so I hope you can see, friends, how this exhortation sets us up for what comes next in verses 37 to 43, which is an explanation for unbelief. And so let's turn to the second point. Jesus gives us here what is, for sure, a rather surprising explanation for unbelief. And this explanation has offended more than a few. And so I trust as we continue forward in these verses that we have receptive hearts, that we have teachable hearts, that as James says, are quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, which, by the way, is talking about our response to the Word of God. Quick to hear the Word, slow to open our mouths and speak, and slow to get angry at what the Word teaches. And so let's look at this surprising explanation, verses 37 to 43. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. They could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. After exhorting the crowds to walk in the light so as not to be overcome by the darkness, we're told that Jesus immediately withdrew himself and hid himself. The sudden withdrawal from the crowds accomplishes two purposes that I've already mentioned. On the one hand, it marks the formal conclusion of Jesus' public ministry. And from this point forward, all of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of John will be directed towards his inner circle, disciples. But secondly, by withdrawing and by hiding himself, Jesus is functioning as a prophet here. He's acting it out. He has given the warning, and now he is going to dramatize the warning. Because with the crucifixion just a few days away, the light is about to be withdrawn. And by physically withdrawing from Jerusalem, by hiding himself, Jesus is giving a prophetic sign. If you reject the light, if you refuse to walk in it, it will be taken from you, and you will no longer be able to find it. What a terrifying thought. By comparing the events outlined in John's gospel with the other synoptic gospels, it is quite likely that our Lord withdrew and hid himself on this occasion in Bethany, leaving Jerusalem for the Mount of Olives. And Jesus and his disciples were sitting there on the Mount of Olives looking across the Kidron Valley towards the temple and towards Jerusalem, and they begin to ask questions about the kingdom. And Jesus responds to their questions with what we commonly know as the Olivet Discourse, which is recorded in all of the other Gospels, but not here in the Gospel of John. But this is where the Olivet Discourse fits into the schedule, fits into the timeline. Jesus is withdrawing. He is hiding himself in Bethany, and he is now spending focused time with the disciples. Now, as we look at the explanation that is given here for Israel's unbelief, I want you to notice, and I think I actually misspoke a few minutes ago, this explanation is actually not given by Jesus himself, but it's actually an inspired commentary from the Apostle John. It has the full authority of Jesus, but it is given as an inspired commentary from the Apostle John. The words Jesus speaks at the end of verse 36. Now in the remainder of this chapter, we get John's commentary on the stubborn unbelief that the disciples had witnessed with their own eyes. Notice here in these verses, John gives us actually two complementary explanations for unbelief. One explanation that's rooted in God's sovereignty, and a second explanation that's rooted in man's free will. And so this is one of those texts of the Bible where we see the problem of unbelief explained from two different perspectives. There is a divine perspective, and there is also the human perspective. It's a reminder, by the way, that God's sovereignty and man's free will are not in contradiction with one another. We need to understand that. They are not in contradiction with one another. There are, of course, philosophical definitions of free will that are in contradiction with what the Bible teaches, what we would call a libertarian definition of free will, which does not correspond with the teaching of Scripture. But if we allow the Bible to define our terms, we will find a perfect unity between divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. And so keep that in mind. John gives two perspectives on unbelief, and we must keep both of them in mind and understand that both sides of the equation must be believed and upheld if we are to be biblical. Notice in verse 37, John begins his explanation with an observation. We get an observation. He says there, verse 37, that though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And over in this gospel, we've seen the leadership demanding evidence for Jesus' claims. And you remember what Jesus does? He's done this several times. He points them. He says, my works testify to it. The works that I'm doing testify to who I am. He's healing the lame. He's raising the dead. He's causing the blind to see. He is fulfilling messianic prophecies. He's doing miracles that cannot be denied. They cannot be explained away. In fact, we see in the other Gospels, do you know the enemies of Jesus, they did not deny the fact that he was doing miracles. They rather attributed the miracles to a satanic power. And that explanation is later on written in the Talmud, which calls Jesus a sorcerer. Some of them believed that Jesus was a demon-possessed sorcerer. But Jesus reminds them in the other Gospels, a kingdom divided cannot stand. Satan cannot cast out Satan. And so the works Jesus is performing are indisputable testimony to his identity. And many of the people, we learn from this text, many of them knew it. They believed it. But yet we're confronted with the perplexing reality. Most of the people who saw the miracles still refused to believe, still persisted in their opposition to the Lord. Can I ask you something? Do you think that if some people think that if the church did a whole bunch of miracles that everyone would believe, do you think that's true? If we went out and did a whole bunch, the Lord enabled us to do a whole bunch of miracles, everybody would repent and believe? No, they didn't even believe when Jesus did the miracles. He rose from the dead and they didn't believe it. They saw the signs, they heard the words, they heard the voice from heaven, they know the prophecies, and they still don't believe. That's the puzzling observation John makes. Verse 37, and then he goes on in verses 38 to 40 to provide us with the first explanation, the divine explanation rooted in the sovereignty of God. Notice there, verse 38 begins with the word so that, could also be translated in order that, meaning that what follows is actually a statement of purpose. Now, I don't talk very much about the original Greek, but this is even more clear in the original Greek than it is in our English translations. In Greek, there is what's called a hina clause. And Greek students know when you see the word hina, it indicates purpose. It's a strong and clear way of signaling purpose in the original Greek language. And we've got a hina clause. And so we must understand, John is not descriptively telling us the result of Israel's unbelief. He's telling us a statement of purpose, explaining what the purpose is in this widespread rejection of Messiah. Now notice with me that the purpose statement is followed by two Old Testament quotations, both of which are from the book of Isaiah. The first one is from Isaiah 53, verse 1. The second one from Isaiah 6, verse 10. And so under divine inspiration, the Apostle John directly connecting Israel's rejection of Jesus to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And he's actually saying here, this is the purpose of their unbelief. It's rooted in God's sovereign plan in some way. Now, the first quotation, verse 38, will likely be familiar to you, and the reason for that is that it comes from Isaiah 53, a very, very familiar text to Christians, the servant song, where we read about the servant despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We Christians know this is a remarkable prophecy of the Lord Jesus. It is spoken from the perspective of the men and the women who rejected him and who esteemed him not. They did not give him the reverence and the esteem that he deserved. And Jesus came to his own, John tells us in chapter 1, and his own received him not. He was rejected. And now we see this widespread rejection of Jesus is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. It is actually something that God decreed to take place. For as we know, friends, it was through the rejection of Jesus that our Lord went to the cross to be crucified and to die there as the Lamb of God. Had Jesus not been despised, had he not been rejected, there would have been no cross. And had there been no cross, there would be no redemption, no salvation. And so this is part of the explanation that John gives. Israel's unbelief, in part, was for the purpose of fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. But the second text that John quotes from is even more remarkable. It comes from Isaiah 6. And our brother Caleb read this text for us earlier on in the service. It's the commissioning of the prophet Isaiah. And God says to Isaiah, I'm going to send you to a people who will not see and they will not hear and they will reject you. You know the chapter well, I'm sure, that God gives Isaiah this glorious vision of the heavenly temple, and he cleanses the lips of the prophet with a burning coal from the altar. And then he gives the prophetic commission to his servant Isaiah. But what's most shocking is what the Lord says to Isaiah about the nature of his ministry. You can go back and you can read this in Isaiah chapter 6. It says that God will use his preaching not to open eyes, but to blind them. Not to unstop ears, but to deafen them. And again, I would encourage you, do not take my word for anything that I say. Go and read it in the book. But what we need to see is the shocking nature of it. God revealing to the prophet something of the purpose of his ministry, that God would sovereignly use Isaiah's ministry to harden and not only to soften. May I say that to our modern evangelical ears, that idea sounds very foreign. That idea sounds very foreign to our modern ears. Why? Because we have been so thoroughly catechized in Arminian free will theology, we've lost sight of the fact that the preaching of the gospel actually accomplishes two different purposes. This is biblical. At times, God uses faithful preaching to soften hearts, and he uses preaching to bring people into his kingdom. Romans 10 teaches that. And at other times, God uses faithful preaching to harden hearts and to judicially confirm people in their own willful unbelief. Do we have an example of this in the Bible? Yes, several examples, actually, but the most notable example, I would say, is the Old Testament Pharaoh, who had numerous encounters with the prophet of God, with Moses, who was preaching to him the word of God. And if you know the story well, you will be aware that the text says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, right? But that's not all it says. What else does it say? It says many times that God hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, yes, and God hardened his heart. Now, in the case of the Pharaoh, it was God's will to use Moses' faithful preaching to judicially harden him in unbelief, such that the plagues would come down upon Egypt and all the false gods that the Egyptians were trusting in would all be exposed as frauds. You know that? Every one of those plagues is a direct attack on the false gods that were worshipped in Egypt. And so by hardening the Pharaoh's heart, God is exposing the fraudulent worship and religion of the Egyptians. God's purpose, friends, God's purpose is bigger than what we think. God sees a bigger picture. Sometimes God has a hardening purpose in preaching. Sometimes he has a softening purpose. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said about this? He said that the word is the aroma of life to one and the stench of death to another. Do you know, friends, I can preach the same sermon. I can preach the exact same sermon, and the same people can be sitting in a room, and God can use that sermon in two different ways, either to harden them or to soften them. One person can hear the sermon, they can leave here as a born-again Christian. And the other can hear the sermon, the exact same sermon, and they leave further confirmed in their own unbelief. Now, to a modern evangelical, that sounds very strange. Let me assure you, this is what God's word teaches. When it came to the prophet Isaiah, he preached God's word for decades. He warned the people over and over, repent and turn back. But instead of repenting, they eventually tied him to a tree and sawed him in half. That's what Jewish tradition says about Isaiah. His faithful preaching got him martyred, sawn in two. And Israel did not repent. And they went into the Babylonian exile just as Isaiah said that they would. And Isaiah did not have many zealous converts, but it did accomplish the purpose of God in that particular circumstance, seeing they would not perceive, that hearing they would not understand, that the preaching of truth would make their ears heavy and their eyes blind. I understand, friends, I understand that for some of you this is hard. This cuts against the grain of what you've been told to believe. I know that very well. I was raised in churches that did not teach this. We did not teach this kind of truth. But this is the teaching of Scripture. I don't want you to believe it because I say it. I don't want you to believe anything because I say it. I want you to believe it because the Word of God says it. Now, how do I know that we are interpreting this correctly? Well, I know because it's confirmed in two other places in the New Testament, the same interpretation. Turn for a moment, if you will, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, a second passage in the New Testament drawing upon this Old Testament prophecy in order to make a similar point. Mark chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is giving a parable, which is the parable of the seeds and the soils, where the sower sows the seed on the different types of ground. And the crowds disperse after Jesus teaches the parable, and the disciples come to him and they say, Jesus, we have a question for you. Why do you teach in parables? Why do you teach so many parables? Now, before I read what Jesus said, let me summarize what you've likely been told. It is extremely common for modern preachers today to say that Jesus taught in parables in order to make spiritual truth more relatable and easier to understand. This is a common explanation for modern preachers, comparing the parables to a sermon illustration that supposedly makes it easier for the audience to grasp the meaning of what's being taught. Let me ask you something. Is that what Jesus said? Is that what Jesus said when the disciples asked him why he taught in parables? Look at Mark 4, verse 10. Let's find out. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and they said to him, and he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that," here's the hina clause, the purpose clause, "they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear and not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Jesus answers the question about parables by quoting Isaiah chapter 6, helping his disciples understand the purpose of the parables was not to make truth easier to understand. Why did Jesus teach this way? He did it in order to reveal truth to some and to hide it from others, to conceal it from others. That's why Jesus taught in parables. So there you've got two texts, and you say, "Well, I'm still not convinced, Pastor John." Well, let's turn to Romans 11. Romans 11. And let's hear what the Apostle Paul says. So now we've heard from Jesus, we've heard from John, and now we hear from Paul. Romans 11. Romans 9 to 11, Paul is giving an explanation why so many of the Jews rejected the Messiah. In chapter 11, he again invokes the same Old Testament prophecy to explain Israel's unbelief. And so look at chapter 11, verse 7. "What then," Paul says, "Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day." And so like Jesus and like John, Paul is showing us God has a hardening purpose in his dealings with Israel. Later on in the same chapter, the Apostle Paul will tell us even more about this. He will give us a reason why Israel was confirmed in their unbelief. He says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" He says, "By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." That's really remarkable. You look at Paul's argument concerning Israel's unbelief. After drawing directly from Isaiah's prophecy about hardening, Paul tells us, yes, there is a divine purpose. Yes, there is a sovereign purpose that it will be through Israel's hardening, Paul says, that the Gentiles will come in. And then he goes on and he says, "And one day, God will reverse the hardening on Israel so that many ethnic Jews will be saved and will come into the Christian church." Paul wants us to understand God always has a purpose in what he does. God is not arbitrary. God is not capricious. He hardened the Pharaoh for a reason, so that his glory over the false gods of Egypt would be put on display. God hardens Israel in the time of Christ's coming for a reason, so that the Gentiles will be able to come in, ultimately leading to an end time revival among Israel. And that may seem counterintuitive to you. It may not fit very well with some of the theology that you have been taught, maybe taught for years. But this is the teaching of the Bible. This is the teaching of the Bible. And if we want to raise objections against it, and we want to complain to God about the way that he chooses to do things, he has an answer for us. And it's written down in Romans chapter 9. He says, "Who are you, O man? Who are you to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" I'm not telling you that this is easy teaching. I'm not telling you this is popular teaching. This is biblical teaching. This is biblical preaching. One more thing I want you to know about this hardening work of God is simply this, that man left to himself is what the Bible calls hardening. In our natural state, apart from God, Ezekiel tells us we have hearts of stone. So that all that God needs to do in order to harden a person and confirm him in unbelief is to leave that person to the effects of his own sin nature, to leave him alone. He does not need to actively intervene to harden. Rather, he just needs to leave us to ourselves and give us what we want by nature, which is to rebel against him. And the truth, friends, is that God is perfectly just to do that. God is not under any moral obligation to save you. He's not under any moral obligation to save me. He is perfectly just to leave me, if he so desires, to the natural effects of my own sin. And so I don't know if that will help any of you to understand the biblical teaching of this hardening, but it has helped me as I've wrestled with it, and I have wrestled with it. When I first encountered some of this teaching, it upset me because it wasn't what I had been taught, and I had to wrestle with it. And so I get it. Because of Adam's sin, we are already as hard as stone, and so to harden simply means not to extend grace and to leave us to the just consequences of our own sinful rebellion. And so we've dealt now at some length with the divine purpose and unbelief. Let's turn to the human side. Look with me at verses 42 and 43. Verse 42, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." First reason for unbelief has to do with God's sovereign purpose and plan, but that sovereign plan clearly does not nullify the responsibility or the freedom of man who by nature chooses the pathway of sinful unbelief. I've heard before that some people say, "Oh, if you believe in Reformed theology, you're a Calvinist, you don't believe in free will." I've heard many, many people say that. It's actually not true. We do believe in free will, so long as we understand that apart from God's grace, man will use his free will to rebel and to sin against God. Which is why Martin Luther, during the time of the Reformation, wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. It is not that we human beings are mindless robots who have no will. Rather, it is our will under the bondage of original sin, of the fall, until God intervenes. And as Ezekiel says, he takes out the heart of stone and he puts in a new heart, a flesh. Jesus calls that regeneration. He calls it being born again or born from above. And so we must see this. The Apostle John does not place the blame for unbelief at the feet of God. He places the blame at the feet of the unbeliever. In this case, pointing us to the example of Israel's leadership, the Pharisees, who have seen and heard the evidence, and yet they reject it. And John tells us here, amazingly, many of them did believe in him, but they would not publicly admit it because they loved themselves more than they loved God. Self-idolatry. They loved the glory of man more than the glory of God. They would rather deny what they knew to be true than to admit the truth and to follow the consequences. John focusing here on a specific group of people who rejected Christ, the same principle can be applied universally. In the first chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul touches on the same subject of human responsibility. He tells us men who reject God, men who retreat into unbelief, do not have any excuse. Paul says this. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Do you think you'll be able to blame God on the day of judgment? Do you think you'll be able to blame your parents on the day of judgment? Or your pastor on the day of judgment? Many unbelievers in our culture today ridicule our faith. They claim they are too intelligent. They are too sophisticated to believe in our God. Yet the scripture tells us that these men and women have suppressed the truth. They have suppressed it. They know it, and yet they suppress it. They do have an awareness of God's presence and power. They do know that there's a God who exists. They do know God's authority over them, but they choose to reject that knowledge and to suppress it. I don't believe in atheists. I am an atheist. And whenever I talk to somebody who claims to not believe in God, I don't think that I have to get off of my Christian turf and go onto some neutral ground to communicate with them. The Bible tells me they know. The heavens pour forth speech day after day and night after night. They know the truth. So no, I don't accept their claim not to believe in God. I preach the gospel to them. We preach the gospel to them. They know. The problem is not intellectual. You will never reason somebody into the kingdom. Do you understand that? I used to do a lot of evangelism. I was a missionary. I used to share the gospel all the time on university campuses. And for a long time, I wasted a lot of time trying to reason people into the kingdom of God. And I pored over my Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I knew every answer that I could give to people, no matter what they said. And I would pull out my best arguments. And you know what they would say after I unpacked my best arguments? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe there's another explanation. It's not an intellectual problem. It is not an intellectual problem. It is a moral problem. It's not a problem of the head. It's a problem of the heart. They are hiding in unbelief because they do not want to be accountable to the God who created them. And in fact, they would rather go to hell. They would rather go to hell than to bow the knee to this God in repentance and faith. Sometimes people misunderstand Reformed theology. Jonathan Edwards, I'm departing from my notes here for a minute, but Jonathan Edwards, during the time of the Great Awakening, gave an explanation for man's inability. And he said, many people think that man's inability to go to God, it's like a prisoner in a cell who's chained to the wall. And the king asks the person, commands the person to come out of the cell, and they can't do it because they're chained to the wall. And people say, that's what Calvinists teach. Jonathan Edwards said, no, it's not like that. He said, it's like a person in a cell, and the door to the cell is open, and the king calls the man to come out of the cell, but he hates God so much. He has such enmity to the king that he would sooner stay in his cell than come out. Jonathan Edwards called it moral inability. Moral inability. People who would rather go to hell than bow the knee in repentance of Christ. This is why C.S. Lewis once said that hell is locked from the inside. And I think we can affirm that. There's truth in that. People who go there by their own choice. They choose to go there by choosing to reject Christ. And their hatred of God is such that they would rather cling to their unbelief than to cling to Christ. Do you think that people in hell are penitent? Do you think that people in hell, all of a sudden, they love God? They say, oh, how I wish I had embraced Christ. No, look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus when he goes to hell. And he says, I'm in torment here. I don't like it here. And you know what he says? Abraham, would you send that slave of mine with some water for me? Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. The soul in hell eternally hates God. Like a person in a cell with the door open and the king calls them to come and they will not come. Within the Sanhedrin were people who believed in Christ. They fell into the deception of verse 43. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Mercifully, We know that some of them were saved. Nicodemus was later on born again. Joseph of Arimathea, born again. But there were others. And the others remained in a willful state of secrecy. They suppressed and they hid what they know to be true. Like the Nicodemites that Calvin wrote and preached against during the Reformation, they did not want to confess Christ openly. They would not confess him. They said, if it will cost me anything, I will not confess him. And according to John's gospel, a secret believer who hides and suppresses truth is actually placed in the category of unbelief. It's why the Bible says, by the way, that we need to confess Christ with our mouth and not merely believe in our hearts. Have you ever wondered about that verse? Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. What's the principle there? True Christians are not secret Christians. True Christians are not secret Christians. This is perhaps the main point of the sermon, if you want to boil it down. We publicly and we openly identify with Christ, and through our identification with Christ, we indicate our willingness to suffer for Christ, to suffer outside the camp, bearing his reproach. This repudiation of secrecy explains the very sobering words that Jesus spoke in Luke 9:26. Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and his holy angels." That is a very important verse, Canadian Christian. We are going to have intense pressure. And it's already here. We're already feeling it. Intense pressure. Be a Christian in church. Be a Christian in your home. Be secular in the public sphere. Be a schizophrenic. You can be a Christian when you're in church on Sunday. Just don't you dare bring that out into the public sphere. And there's going to be intense pressure on us because it is going to cost us something to be a Christian. You know that? If you didn't know that, you're soon about to find out. It is going to cost us something in this country to be a Christian. Will we be ashamed of Christ or will we boldly confess him? To be ashamed of our Lord Jesus is to be in the same position as the secret believers in the Sanhedrin. It is to love yourself more than you love God. It is self-idolatry. And so here's the application. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For as the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we made it through the difficult part, and we're on the other side. But let's look thirdly at the final encapsulation, the final summary of Jesus' message. This is verses 44 to 50. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. We know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And so what we were given here by John in the final verses of chapter 12 is an encapsulation. It is a concise summary of the public message that Jesus preached. And these are the words of Christ, if you notice. Jesus has withdrawn. He's not giving these words at this point chronologically, but these are words that Jesus would have preached earlier on in his ministry, that John is including now at this point of the gospel. He's including them as a final summary, thus marking the transition of the end of Jesus' public ministry. Now, I'm not going to say much about these verses at all, because these verses really bring together a number of strands of teaching that we have been looking at in great detail throughout this series. There's actually nothing new in the final verses. It is a summary of the things that we have already been looking at together. But in closing, let's look briefly at the main highlights of Jesus' public ministry and messages summarized by the apostle. You'll notice, first of all, the inseparable unity between the Father and the Son. And Jesus has explained this theme at length in previous chapters. The members of the Sanhedrin, they claim that God was their Father. We saw back in chapter 8, Jesus says, no, you cannot love the Father and reject the Son. It's impossible. That was true back then. It's still true today. Jesus is the only pathway to God. You know how important it is that we cling to this truth in our own day? We are living today in a pluralistic, globalized world. There are many different religions that we're exposed to on a regular basis, and you see it even here in our own city of Welland. You know, I grew up in this city. This is my hometown. We never saw so many people from other countries. But today, we have Hindus and Sikhs, Muslims and Buddhists that we brush shoulders with every single day. And God has brought them here. And our world claims that there are many pathways to God. They think there's many different pathways as there are religions. So that many people today say, religion is not a matter of truth versus error. It's just a matter of personal preference. It's a matter of finding what works for you. If you don't like Christianity, choose something else or make your own religion. The only belief system, actually, that is not tolerated in our pluralistic culture today is one that claims to be true. You know that? As long as you say, well, I don't know what's true, that's perfectly fine. As soon as you say, I believe that this is the truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that will cause a reaction. That is the only belief system our culture will not accept. And by the way, that is the claim that we make as Christians. We are not claiming that Jesus is one road among many. We are not claiming that Christianity is one religion among many. Our claim as Christians is that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. He's the only door. He's the only gate. He's the only way of salvation. We believe as Christians in the exclusivity of salvation in and through Christ. That is probably one of the main reasons why in our culture today Christianity is so hated. I'd say that's probably one of the main reasons why Christianity is despised. They will accept a form of Christianity that gives that up, but they will not accept a Christianity that says Jesus is the only way. It's offensive, but it's true. Second aspect of Jesus' teaching summarized here, Jesus came as light in the darkness. Jesus came the first time not to judge the world, but to save it. He is the true light who enlightens all men. As we learned a few verses ago, the light that shone so brightly when Jesus was walking on the earth, it was later withdrawn. He did not stay here on the earth forever. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father's right hand, and He is still there, ruling and reigning, supreme as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And today, on the other side of the ascension, the light of the gospel shines through the church. But one day, friends, the light will be withdrawn. Light will be withdrawn, and the door of salvation will be closed. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. The gospel is going out to the nations today. And today the nations are coming in, but Christ is coming back. And the next time He comes, it will not be to suffer and die on a cross. It will be to consummate His rule and reign upon the earth and to deal with all of His enemies. Perfect justice will be done. Psalm 37 says, you will look around for the evildoer and you will not be able to find one, not even one. So the exhortation is valid today. Walk while you still have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Jesus did not come the first time to judge and condemn the world, but to save it. That, by the way, is a repetition of John 3, I believe verse 17. Notice verse 48, that judgment is coming. And that perhaps for you, friend, it's coming sooner than later. We live in a world where life is short. Life is uncertain. You don't have any guarantees you will live out the rest of this day. Look at what Jesus says. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. May I say, friends, that Any one of you has come to church today and you've heard this sermon and you have read with the church family these inspired words from the Apostle John, may I say to you that every single person here is without excuse. Every one of you is without excuse. Do you realize the tremendous love and mercy of God that has brought you to church this morning? There are people in other countries that can't go to church if they want to. There are people that walk 2 hours to go to church. We complain about when the sermon's too long or the service is too long. People walk 2 hours to go to church. There are some people that have never even held a Bible in their hands. And we have like 10 of them sitting on our shelf. Do you understand the mercy and the love of God? And he didn't just bring you to any church. He brought you to a church where the word of God is preached. And it's opened. And it's explained. And so may I exhort you, on behalf of Christ, do not harden your own heart and retreat back into unbelief or secrecy. Today is the day of salvation. Today the light of the gospel is shining. Today the door of grace is wide open for you if you will walk through. And you will come to the Savior and you will say, I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief, because the light is still shining today. But one day the light will be withdrawn and the door will be closed and God's judgment will descend upon this world and will descend upon all those who love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So my friend, if you are here this morning, you don't know where you stand with God, do not leave this place until you do business with God. Do not leave this place until you allow the light of Christ to expose your darkness. He will forgive you. He is a kind and merciful Savior. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you of your sin. He will make you into a son of light. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Amen.